to see you today. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you at the outset, almost the outset of a new year with its challenges, a new year with its possibilities, a new year with its uncertainties, but a new year that we can confidently face. Why? Because of the faithfulness of our God. It's one of my favorite hymns. I'm sure it is a favorite of many here today. Turn with me this morning, if you will, please, to the book of Job. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We go from there into the heavier part of the Bible. The book of Job is certainly not one of the easy chapters of the books of the Bible to navigate. It certainly presents a number of questions having to do with largely the goodness of God and the suffering that we all are heir to in this broken world after the fall. But maybe we'll get some answers that might encourage us as we today think of the uncertainties of life as we know it in these times. The book of Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one in his day, and sent and called for the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting was gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From coming, going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself do not put forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and they fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the earth, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that some scriptures are hard to read, hard to listen to, and hard to understand. And yet, Father, we believe that this book has been preserved for us, that through its encouragement, we might learn the truth of God and the ways of God and understand how we can best live and serve God in our world today. A world full of struggles, a world full of challenges, a world full of tragedies. But Father, we pray that we might not only say it in our heads, but know it deep down in our hearts that God is faithful and can be trusted. We pray you might encourage us in that direction this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the year 1992 when Queen Elizabeth was giving a speech to the nation that she described the year as her annus horribilis, terrible year. Two of her four children got divorced that year. The third, which was Prince Charles and Diana, it was revealed that their marriage was on the rocks. And as if to cap it all off, her sometime residence at Windsor Castle went on fire, devastating much of that castle and costing millions and millions of dollars or pounds to refurbish and several years to get it back to a livable condition. Annus horribilis. Maybe your year's been like that. We've no idea what next year's going to be. I suppose a year ago we were looking at the year 2020. And we came up with all kinds of things, you know, 2020 vision. We're going to have a great year. And it wasn't far into the year when this terrible affliction hit this world. COVID-19. This is 21 now, and we're still struggling with the fallout from COVID-19. We tried to blame different people. We tried to figure out what it was all about, and we still haven't got it figured out. And now there are new variants or strains coming, which we're told might be worse than the first phase. And so on we go with our lives. I remember something that was vaguely amusing, but it's no longer amusing. It went like this. Cheer up, he said. Things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, they got worse. Can it get any worse? I suppose in many ways, over this past year, we've seen the perfect storm of all kinds of things, health-wise, political-wise, and we could go on. The list is unending. And the challenge is to make sense of it all. Does our God know? Yes. Does he understand? Well, absolutely. Is God in control? We say yes, but the world around us says, how can he be in control when so many things are going wrong one after another? Can it get worse? We wondered that in the early part of the year, and sure enough, it got worse. For Job, it wasn't an annus horribilis, it was a deus, a day, a terrible day. Reminds me of the children's book by Judith Yorst. Some of you remember reading it to your kids. Alexander and the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. He goes to bed with gum in his mouth, and he wakes up in the morning with gum in his hair. He trips on his skateboard, getting out of his bed. He drops his sweater into the sink when he's brushing his teeth. The toys in the cereal box are all gone because his siblings take them when he goes down for breakfast. His mother forgets to put a dessert in his lunch pail. And he concludes that because it's such a bad, terribly bad, horrible, awful bad day, that he was going to move to Australia. And his mother says, you know, there are days like that in Australia too. In fact, when they brought out that book in Australia, Alexander wanted to go to Timbuktu. So go figure. Is there anywhere where we're exempt from trouble? No. Are we likely to have days like that? Well, yes. So what's the answer? How did Job face this loss of his business, loss of his home, loss of his livestock, loss of his wealth, the loss of his family? Does he shrug and decide he's going to grin and bear it? Or does he truly have confidence in God? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was his statement. But he has to come to terms with it in real situations, because our theology is tested through the circumstances that we live through. So Job asks this question, is there a day's man? We don't understand that language, but a day's man, I would have thought a day's man was maybe a contractor, a day servant that came to do a particular job and then moved on and did his job for you. But a day's man was an arbiter, a referee, an umpire, a mediator, if you will. And Job is crying out for a mediator that might help him in his understanding of these things, to somehow get a handle on the mind of God and the understanding of these circumstances as they come in his life. And ultimately, Job realizes that, yes, there is a mediator, there is a redeemer, and yes, that God is real, and one day I'll see God. The end of the book is kind of like a mirror image in reverse of the beginning of the book, in that he gets his 3,000 sheep back and his donkeys and all the rest of it. He even gets 10 more children. Actually, he gets double the number of donkeys, double the number of livestock. So what about only getting 10 more children? Well, he's got 10 children in heaven. If his belief in the eternality of God is true, if his belief is in the fact that there will be a resurrection, he's got 10 children that he'll see again, and 10 that he can enjoy for the rest of his mortal life down here. Now, do we see things in that way? I know, he says, that my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh, I will see God. Not someone like him, not someone pretending to be him, but see him himself. See, Job's understanding of this situation is something that I think grows on him. Now, he has advisors. Job's comforters were no comfort at all. His wife certainly didn't share his views. She got fed up with the whole thing. After Job's health went, what more can happen? And she says, what? Curse God and die. And Job says, no, I worship God. Now, there are many questions that are answered in the body of this book, but as we look just at the very, I guess, the surface of things, we would feel that, well, is this real? Can people really have that kind of faith and confidence in God? We go back to Habakkuk. We looked at Habakkuk back in the fall of the year, a couple of messages. And the book of Habakkuk is an interesting one in that, as you may remember, Habakkuk is asking questions about the character of God. He looks around him, he sees a society in which he lives that has essentially abandoned God. Their theology has become something of the past because they now are following false gods and pagan gods, and immorality is rife in the land. And Habakkuk prays or says to the Lord, how long is this going to go on? Are things going to continue? Are things going to get worse? And God said, actually, things are going to get worse because the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are going to come in and they're going to take all the people away from this land. Deport them, if you will. And so what does Habakkuk do? He spends time alone with God. He goes into his watchtower. He wants to get a new perspective on things. And listen to what Habakkuk says. When things get worse, this is the conclusion of Habakkuk's prophecy. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the flood shall yield no meat, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. What's left? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he'll make me to walk upon high places. Wow. The man's come full circle, questioning God, wondering what's happening. Now he's saying, I trust God. Even if things get worse. And the indication is when the Babylonians came in, that was exactly a picture of the circumstances. The fig tree no longer blossoming, the olive trees failing, the vines not bearing fruit and so on. Folks, if things get worse, and they could, is our confidence in God and his faithfulness to us still as strong? You know, it seems that so many times when we read in Scripture of difficulties and struggles through which the Lord's people are called to pass, that ultimately they come out on top of things. They come out victoriously. Do you remember in your studies of 2 Corinthians, Paul lists all the adversities that he's gone through? Shipwrecked 3 times. I didn't know he shipwrecked 3 times. Book of Acts only tells us once. 3 times. Beaten within inches of his life. Left for dead. Stoned. In perils of robbers. In perils of the sea. In perils of my own country. He lists them all in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But when we get to chapter 12, Paul gives an answer to all of these things. He talks about a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what that was. But he said that was not taken away by the Lord. 3 times I prayed that it might be taken away. We prayed that the Lord might somehow straighten out this mess. Sometimes his answer is not to answer our prayers, but to give us something better. He gave Paul something better. And what was it? His grace. My grace is sufficient, says the Lord Jesus. Sufficient grace. We come to the Lord and we exercise saving faith. And therefore saving grace is extended to us. Grace doesn't cost us anything. It's a free gift from God. And your salvation and mine is based not on what we have done, what we can do, what we can pay for, what we deserve. It's based on the grace of God given to us through what Jesus Christ has paid and invested in us through his sacrifice and death on Calvary. So So that's saving grace. We find that to be sustaining grace as we continue to live our lives through the adversities of life. And ultimately, when we face the biggest challenges, we find it to be what? Sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for you, says Jesus to the Apostle Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Really, it's the ministry of the Lord Jesus through his Holy Spirit that enables us to see our way through difficult times. Another thought that came to my mind was when Peter was confronted by the Lord about the challenges that were to face him in his life. The Lord Jesus says, now, Satan has desired to sift you, but I've prayed for you. Now, do you see a line running through here? Do you see a connection between all of these things? It's Satan. Satan's the one that initiated this attack on Job. Satan is described, the thorn in the flesh is described as a messenger of Satan. And Peter is told, Satan has desired to sift you. Now, as we look around our world, as we see the culture changing, as we see political wranglings, as we see all of these things happening, don't you think there's a satanic element behind this whole thing? Satan from the get-go has wanted to destroy the things of God. Satan from the very beginning was the instigator of sin in the Garden of Eden. Satan has done everything in his power to stop the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate Savior and Redeemer of mankind. And even sending him to the cross, Satan thought maybe he could silence him, not knowing that this was part of plans, God's foreknowledge and determinate plan, that our Savior should come and take our sin in his own body on the tree. Satan was checkmated, wasn't he, at Calvary? And we're so grateful that he is not in control, but that God is in control. Christian leaders and spokespersons in recent days, people in high positions of authority, government, industry, are recognizing that Satan is assaulting our nation, our world, in an unprecedented way. But friends, the church has been through difficult times before and has survived. Actually, it has thrived. And we look to God to use this jumble of circumstances, this perfect storm of adverse winds blowing against us, to strengthen us and make our Christian witness once again effective in this world. Maybe things will get worse. And perhaps that might be the opportunity for the Christian church, the true church, to really shine. We don't understand these things, but we do know this, that we have a Savior who is described as the comforter of his people. You know, we learn in Romans chapter 15 of the comfort of Scripture. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of the comfort of God. God is the God of all comfort. In Acts chapter 9, we read about the comfort of the Spirit. Later on in the epistles, we read about the comfort of the saints, especially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul is dealing with the rapture, the coming again of the Lord Jesus to take his own people back home. There was some thinking in the minds of the Thessalonian Christians that, you know, what's going to happen to our dear beloved friends who've gone on before? Those that we've buried, those who have departed this life. And Paul says, don't worry about them. You know what? The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and be forever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We can comfort each other. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 deals with this whole thing by saying that we receive the comfort of God, not that we might become comfortable, but that we might be able to, what? Comfort others. We are comforted. We can comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we are comforted of God, is what the Apostle Paul says. Now think of that. We can minister to each other, and that's wonderful. But the great thing I take from this is that Jesus Christ himself is the great comforter. When he told his disciples he's going to be leaving, he said, but don't worry, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send another comforter. And that word another isn't the word heteros, which means another of a different kind, but allos, another of the same kind. If the Holy Spirit is a comforter, how much more is the Lord Jesus himself a comforter? He's in heaven today, our great high priest, bearing our names before the Father, praying for us, making intercession for us. He's our comforter. He's the one who comes to our need. He's the one who comes to us. He is Job's comforter, if you will. He is the day's man, the one mediator between God and man. We don't need a priest. We don't need somebody else to introduce us to God. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken that place. He's our great high priest. That means that you can come, you can approach God. You don't need anybody to lead you into his presence. You can enter into his presence immediately. You are in his presence. And that comfort is what God brings to us in times of need. So where do we go from here? How can we put this thing into practice in our lives? In 1969, Liverpool Football Club in England had an annus horribilis, a terrible year. Earlier in the year, they had had an away game in Sheffield, in the north of England, other side of the country, and there was a riot in the stands, and dozens of their supporters were trampled to death in the exit from the stands. The next game at home at Anfield Park in Liverpool, they invited Jerry Marsden to come and sing. Jerry Marsden, some of you might remember, was the leader of Jerry and the Pacemakers, one of those bands contemporary with the Beatles, part of what over here is known as the British Invasion. And years earlier, Jerry and the Pacemakers had taken a song from the Rodgers and Hammerstein musical Carousel and it went like this. When you walk through a storm, hold your head up high and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of a storm, there's a golden sky and the sweet silver song of the lark. Walk on through the wind, walk on through the rain, though your dreams be tossed and blown. Walk on, walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. And every game at Anfield Park that Liverpool plays, the crowd sings along with Jerry Marsden's recording, "You'll Never Walk Alone." And that song has been revived in England over this time of COVID. as an inspiration, as a hope in dark and difficult days. Sadly, last Sunday, Jerry Marsden passed away at age 78. So that lets us realize how long it's been since the British Merseyside Sound came to our coasts. You know, that song could be a Christian hymn apart from one thing. It doesn't identify what that hope may be. It doesn't identify who we might be walking with. Walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. Christians could rightfully say, walk on with Christ in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. In dark days, how do we interpret what is happening all around us? It's often been said, never doubt in the darkness what has been revealed to you in the light. I've shared that with numerous Christian friends who've been going through difficult times, struggling to understand their circumstances, older people in rest homes, people afflicted with different health issues. Never doubt in the darkness what has been revealed to you in the light. Because let's face it, for most of our lives, we're not going through annus horribilis or horrible, terrible, no good, very bad days. Most of the days we handle well. Just those certain times. And we must learn in the light, as we walk in the light, as we walk with the one who is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, to negotiate life so that when the darkness falls and those dark days come, we'll not trip up. Let's imagine that tonight there's a power cut and you go home to an empty house, a dark house. You know what? You stick your key in the door, hit the button for your garage. Oh no, it doesn't go up. But you know how to get into the house. You know where to go. You know where your flashlight is, I hope. You know what to do. You can find your way around that house because you do it every day. Only difference is you're not seeing where you're going, but you can certainly feel where you're going. You know, if you turn left, it'll take you to your stairs. You turn right, take you to your kitchen. You know where to get your pajamas to put them on and jump into bed. Why? Because we've lived in the light so that when the dark days come, we can handle them. They're not ideal. We're limited. We wonder how long it'll take for the light to be restored. But we're not going to be destroyed. We're going to make it. The year was 1939, just on the outset of the World War in Europe. King George V, this time, in his Christmas speech to the nation, quotes a poem from Minnie Louise Haskins, a poem that she'd written in a book years earlier, and it went like this. I said to the man that stood at the gate of the year, show me a light that I might walk into the darkness. And he said to me, put your hand in the hand of God, and that shall be to you better than any light and better than any known way. See, as we put our hand into the hand of God, we realize that we put our hand into the hand of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. His hand is in the Father's hand, so we're doubly secure, and we can walk confidently into the unknown, into the darkness, into the COVID pandemic, into the political wranglings and uncertainties. Brothers and sisters, we're going to make it. Why? Because his truth endures. And his church is his building and cannot and will not be destroyed. So let's take hope. Let's face tomorrow and the next day with confidence, not in ourselves, not in our government, not in our abilities, not in our bucks, our wealth. Our confidence is in a God who is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That is his character. And we can trust him for today, for tomorrow, and forever. Let's pray. Father, we once again turn from your word to a world undone, a world full of uncertainties, a world full of heartache, anxiety, fear, and yet, Father, we do so with confidence. We're grateful to know, Father, your good hand upon us, and to know that our hand is in that hand. To know, Father, that the one who made this universe and everything about it is the one who made us, the one who is our God, the one that we've come to know in a personal way. And we're grateful, Father, to come at this point in our service, as we close our meeting together, as we go out to face the world and all its sadness and all its madness, we do so, Father, knowing that you are the one who's in control. And we gladly hand over that control of our lives to you, that we might live successfully, productively, and in a way that will encourage and promote faith in others as they see our confidence in our God. So bless us, we pray. Help us to keep our eyes upon you. And as we walk through the storm, help us, we pray, to walk with the Lord Jesus, that we might never, ever walk alone. We pray this, giving thanks in his name. Amen.